So this morning we are going to continue in Mark's Gospel, and if you've been noticing as we've been working our way through the last couple of chapters of Mark, Jesus actually, people seem to want to define the relationship that they have with God. He has a lot to say about what it means to be a disciple of his. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have to be very careful that you are a disciple on his terms and not a disciple on your own terms. And in the world in which we live, people, Jesus never allowed that in the scripture, and especially not in the gospels. He always defined what the relationship would be like if you were going to be one of his disciples. And as we've been looking in the last number of passages, we've noticed a few things that are very clearly taught by Jesus, that no one earns a place in God's kingdom. Each citizen of God's kingdom has received a gracious invitation and comes to Christ with empty hands and an open heart. This approach is actually proof that this person is God's choice, and that God has called such a person because this person is born. And here I'm going to make a little adjustment. You've often heard the expression born again. If you read John's gospel, more accurately, that reads born from above. In other words, God regenerated that person. Someone who was dead in their sins, but God, in his gracious, merciful choice, breathed life into that person, even to the extent that when the gospel was proclaimed, they could hear, their ears were no longer dead, and they could respond in faith to receive the gracious gift of the kingdom of God. So number one, no one earns their place in God's kingdom. Secondly, Jesus has said, if you are his disciple, you do understand that no one who is a disciple of Christ has the right to discriminate against another person whom God has made alive in Christ. We as human beings tend to be rather prejudiced and rather discriminating. We like people that we are either comfortable with or serve our purposes or that we just have some reason for liking. But there are also those that we would probably say are less important, that we would easily ignore, that we would pay very little attention to, that we might tend to pull away from. And Jesus has been teaching his apostles in particular and his disciples that, you know what, within my kingdom, Jesus would say, you cannot discriminate against one of my children. They all must be treated and received as you would receive me. Thirdly, Jesus has been saying that if you are my disciple, you must understand that God's will is to be honored and obeyed above all other considerations. That would include personal happiness. That would include personal prosperity. That God's will has to be honored and obeyed above all other considerations. Last week we looked at the rich young ruler. He had a lot of personal considerations, did he not? Jesus called him to leave everything and follow him. And he went away sad. Why? Because he was a man who had much wealth. And these were considerations to him at least as important as the call of God. And he had broken the first commandment, even though he had said he was keeping so many of the commandments. The first commandment is that you have no other God before me or beside me. And sadly, this man's wealth was a God beside the God of the universe. You see, as we looked last week at the whole idea of this rich young ruler from chapter 10, verses 17 to 27, we saw some really important contrasts. Number one, there's the do-it-yourselfer spiritualist. You know, we have lots of people like that in this world. We even have people in churches who are really do-it-yourselfer spiritualists, that they have turned the scripture into a set of morals and a set of do's and don'ts. And they think because they are keeping the do's and the don'ts and because they are following a system and a formula of morality, that somehow they have a relationship with God. Well, you know what? The disciples of Christ are not do-it-yourself spiritualists. That's really what the rich young ruler tried to be. He came to Jesus with the idea of, am I missing something? Is there one more thing that I can add to give myself assurance that I have eternal life? What must I do, he said to Jesus, to inherit eternal life? He was a do-it-yourselfer. Now, you know, do-it-yourselfer is fine, I guess, if you're building your own house, but in terms of getting a relationship with God, you cannot do it yourself. God must call you into that relationship. Secondly, we looked at the rich young ruler, and for Jews in that culture, they thought that wealth was just the greatest advantage of all in terms of having a relationship with God. If you were wealthy, you had both the money and the time to be able to do things that would impress God and please God. So somehow you were adding to your own status before him. You were earning your place in his kingdom. And Jesus says something amazing when he says, you know what? It's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. We sometimes think that our wealth is the greatest advantage, but in this case, what Jesus says is that wealth is not a great advantage to earning a place in the kingdom. By the way, who can earn a place in the kingdom? The next verse, Jesus said, how hard it is for anyone to get into the kingdom. You just can't do it in and of yourself. And if you think that you can jam a camel through the eye of a needle, you've either got a very tiny camel or a very large needle. It's not happening. That's why Jesus will say that with men, or with human beings, with people, a relationship with God is impossible. Salvation is impossible. Eternal life is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And this is why Jesus was sent into this world, so that he could establish a relationship between a holy God and chosen sinful people. How? Because he would make the holy payment to make them suitable to be the children of God. He would take the price of their sins upon himself. Last week we looked at the contrast between treasure on earth, and this is what was really giving this rich young ruler problems, is he had far too much treasure on earth. Jesus said, if you follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven. But he considered treasure on earth to be more important. And the last thing that we looked at was this whole idea that, you know what, eternal life can never be earned, but eternal life can only be received. And that's what Jesus has taught us so far in Mark's gospel. Now, our passage for this morning is going to be verses 28 to 31. And this is going to be Jesus' response to Peter. Now, we haven't heard much from Peter, not since the Transfiguration, but Peter, who always saw himself as one of the lead apostles, all of a sudden has a bit of an outburst at the end of what Jesus has said. Peter can no longer contain himself, and he has to say something. And by the way, when you feel like you have to say something, inevitably you probably say something you wish afterwards you never would have said. But Peter is going to have a little outburst here, and Jesus is going to respond to that outburst. Peter is going to say, behold! It's like, hey, what about this? And by the way, it's not only going to be Peter, this is going to be the feeling of the other 11 apostles as well. And the problem that they face and the deconstruction that Jesus has to do here is that these disciples and these 12 apostles are really steeped in a belief that somehow God's grace is at least partially earned. Even if they don't say that it's totally earned, it's at least partially earned that they are doing something that merits them God's grace. And so we're going to wonder why Peter would make the statement that he does. In fact, let me read that for you from verse 28. Peter began to say to him, so he's talking to Jesus, behold, that word, by the way, is, hey, attention, don't miss this. Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What's Peter's motive here? Well, here I go back to my speculations again, but we'll see how close maybe I hit some of these things. What Jesus has done, especially back in chapter 10, verse 27, where he said that it's impossible for man, is he has basically reduced the human contribution to their own salvation to zero. You don't make a contribution to your salvation. Now, this is probably just a little bit too much for these sacrificing apostles. Because let's ask the question, have they actually sacrificed something? The answer would be yes. They've been following Jesus for 3 years. But all of a sudden, Jesus has told them that the advantage that they thought wealth had is no advantage, and even the sincere effort that they're making, it makes no difference. This is not what will guarantee them and give them eternal life. And you can kind of look at this exclamation by Peter here as just, wow, that was just too much of a statement, Jesus. Jesus made some powerful statements, and that one kind of blows all of the thinking out of the water. Secondly, though, what is Peter's motive? Well, we're looking at chapter 10, verse 22. This is where the rich young ruler responds when Jesus says, sell it all, you'll get treasure in heaven, and follow me. What is the response of the rich young ruler? He goes away. His face drops. It's like clouds have welled up in his face, like a thunderstorm is about to come. He's distressed. He's troubled. He's angered. He goes away grieving. Why? Because Scripture tells us that he had a lot of wealth. And this wealth occupied a very high place in his priority scheme. So as the 12 watch another called disciple, and remember, why are the apostles even there? It's because about 3 years earlier, Jesus went to them and said, leave it and follow me. So they're watching another called disciple, this rich young ruler, going away, but they're still there. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? There are those who leave and there are those who stay. And the 12 have stayed. And they said, we have followed you. Behold, we have left everything. We have followed you. Does that not count for something? By the way, this is another place where Peter believes that he needs to take charge and speak for others. We've seen this a few times in Mark's gospel. Rarely does it turn out well. The first time Jesus announces that he is going to be killed, he's going to suffer, be killed, and rise again. What is Peter's response? No, Lord, God forbid that this should ever happen to you. Now he's serving as the spokesman, and the other 11 are in with him. It's not that they're thinking anything else, but Peter is the spokesman here. He's taking the lead. And Jesus has to go, whoa, Peter, what you are saying here is not being inspired by God. You're being actually inspired at this point in time by the devil. Get behind me, Satan. We know that when Peter and the other two of the inner circle apostles, James and John, were coming down from the Transfiguration, Jesus shared for a second time that he was going to suffer and die and be raised again. And then they want to debate Jesus, and they say, well, why then do the rabbis say that Elijah must come first? And the thinking of Judaism was that when Elijah would come, he would reset everything. There would no longer be any animosity. There would no longer be any breaking in families. There would no longer be any rebellion against God. Elijah would do such a great job of restoring everything that the Messiah could just waltz right in and it would be easy. Why is Jesus talking about suffering and dying? Because Elijah was going to set everything straight. Well, unfortunately, the Jews had it wrong. Elijah was not going to set everything right. He was going to introduce Messiah. That's exactly what John the Baptist did. But God's plan was indeed for Messiah to come into this world, to be rejected, to suffer, and to die. Is that not what Isaiah's prophecy said? So clearly it says this. But you see, Peter thought, you know what? Jesus is making these very strong statements. We actually need to kind of debate these because we're not sure that Jesus is right on the money with his ideas. Uh-oh. And now, once again, we have Peter opening up the discussion. And whatever motive Peter and the others have, one thing you can see through verse 28 is that these guys are seeking some type of a personal assurance that their sacrifices for the kingdom had not been in vain. They wanted to make sure that they would be recognized for what they had sacrificed. Peter began to say to him, behold, look, Jesus, please don't miss this. We have left everything and followed you. But what these apostles and disciples truly need to understand is how the kingdom of God views personal sacrifice. Now, the kingdom of God clearly calls for personal sacrifice. But we as human beings have our own ideas of how personal sacrifice should be recognized and rewarded. You know what? Our ideas are not God's ideas. And since it's God's kingdom, he is the one who determines how personal sacrifice is viewed and recognized. And that's what we want to look at this morning. The kingdom of God views personal sacrifice as 3 points. Number one, that personal sacrifice is actually the normal for all citizens of the kingdom. Peter and the apostles were not going through something special or unique. Every citizen in the kingdom of God will be called upon to make personal sacrifice. It's just the norm. Verses 28 and 29. Secondly, we're going to look at the idea that the kingdom of God views personal sacrifice as something that will be richly compensated in kingdom of God values. God will compensate those who have sacrificed, but it will be in kingdom values. Verse 30. And the third thing is that the kingdom of God will view personal sacrifice as not something to be recognized by worldly standards. See, we are so caught up in the society and the world in which we live, and we want to see recognition according to the way that the world says recognition should happen. The world has its way of recognizing things, but you know what? Within the kingdom of God, personal sacrifice is recognized by God's standards, not by worldly standards. All right? Having said that, let's go back to the passage here. We'll read. We're just going to go 4 short verses this morning. God's word says in Mark chapter 10, Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, Peter began to say to him, we have noticed already, have we not, that the 12 apostles have a bit of a fixation with personal recognition, don't they? What is the favorite debate among these 12 guys? Who is the greatest? When you're arguing that, that means that you want personal recognition. To some extent, we all want personal recognition, but sadly, that is because we are all ego-driven individuals, and we like to have a little praise and a little recognition every once in a while. You easily fall into the trap between two extremes there. Back a couple generations ago, the teaching was you never ever praise a child at all, somehow thinking that that will create humble, sturdy, stable children. And you wonder why they had such problems. Now, what do? We only always praise children all the time. And what does that do to children? Equally messes them up as far as getting no recognition, getting a ridiculous type of a recognition. But the 12 have demonstrated this fixation with personal recognition. And by the way, in the next passage, it's going to rear its ugly head again. This time it's going to be the other two lead apostles, James and John, who are going to say, "Hey, Lord, we'd like some recognition for all eternity in terms of where we sit in heaven, one at your left and one at your right." By the way, the really tragic, tragic part of this is that this comes right on the heels of Jesus declaring for the third time that he is going to suffer and die and then be raised again. But Jesus keeps talking about denial of self and humiliation, and they keep talking about, "Oh, recognize me." You see the real sad disconnect here? It says here that Peter began to say to him. What does that suggest to you? He probably would have talked about this for a great length of time had you let him. But I would suggest that Jesus cut him off rather short. And rightly so. You know, it's so good when God places his restraining hand upon us. Peter began to say to him, "Behold," this is a cry for recognition, how very sad. "In case you missed it, Jesus, this is what we have done." They are obviously special disciples who have gone above and beyond the call of duty. Really? No. They are following, that's true. They haven't cut and run like the rich young ruler. But you notice the difficulty that's here. As we've been going through Mark's gospel, we have seen over and over again, especially starting at about chapter 6 or so. Chapter 6 was kind of definitive. They had gone through the feeding of the 5,000. And what does Mark's gospel tell us? That after the feeding of the 5,000, they had gained absolutely no insight from that miracle. How can you be with Jesus and see his authority and see his power and see his wisdom and see his compassion and gain no insight? But they were not understanding. I mean, Jesus starts asking them very pointed questions as we get past chapter 6. And he says, "Do you not understand at all?" They may be there, but they are certainly hard of listening and very hard of understanding. And so Jesus now in verse 29 gives us another one of the truly statements. We've got about 14 of these in Mark's gospel. When we translate that truly, the Greek says amen at that point in time. And you think, why would you put an amen at the beginning of a statement? An amen always goes at the end of something. Well, amen means, and this is the way it should be. This is the way it has to be. And so Jesus says truly. Now what he is doing here is he is going to declare a new standard for the kingdom of God. These guys want to talk about personal recognition on the basis of personal sacrifice. Jesus says, well, here is the kingdom position on personal sacrifice and recognition. So Jesus says, truly, this is a new kingdom standard, and he is declaring it. This is the kingdom way. Truly I say to you, who is this directed towards? Well, it's obviously directed towards those 12 apostles who are struggling with a greatness complex. Said before, when you don't praise a child at all, you struggle with an inferiority complex. These guys have a greatness complex that they're struggling with. And even though Jesus speaks to them, if you notice the way that Jesus says this, this is actually a universal statement that will apply to all disciples. So Jesus says, truly, I say to you, there is no one. Wait a second. Now when you see that, you should already see that we're pushing the scope a little beyond just the 12 apostles. There is no one. You know, we're talking about the whole of everybody who's included in the set of disciples. There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake. Now please note, is Jesus saying that this is a special case? Or is just Jesus saying, hey, you know what? This is normative within the kingdom of God. There's just no one who is left. Everybody who is a citizen of the kingdom of God, everybody who has received the gospel, has done so by leaving something. And the first thing you got to leave behind is your ego, because everybody comes into the kingdom on their knees. We come into the kingdom with a confession that we are indeed unworthy sinners. We are poor in spirit. We have nothing to offer. And we see that the God of the universe in the person of Jesus Christ has come into this world, and he has died in our place. Unbelievable love and grace, that it's all Jesus, and all I can offer him is my brokenness. In other words, I'm not offering anything at all. But there is no one who has left. Left what? Left house, or brothers or sisters, mother or father, children or farms. Now, We need to understand this in the culture of the day. Nowadays, it seems like a God-given right that every family should own its own house. That's kind of the way I grew up, is that, you know what? You grow up, you get married, you buy your own house, you have your own house. Back in those days, that was not quite the same thing, because often a house was a family home. If you were very wealthy, perhaps you could own your own house, but often it was multiple or various segments of the same family that occupied the same general house. Maybe you had a room to yourself, maybe you had a separate entry, but chances are you always had a communal kitchen, and you did your laundry together, and the kids were kind of all raised together. The idea here is he is describing the family home. This would be a multi-generational setting. These would be integrated families working in a communal effort, probably involved in the same type of work. If you worked on a farm, you all worked on a farm. If you worked like Paul's parents did with a needle and you were sail makers or leather workers or tent makers, whatever the case may be, then you probably all did that. Because they were family businesses where you gathered together and you did this as a unit. And when one benefited, everybody benefited from this. So when Jesus says, there is no one who has left a household, is a good way to understand that. A place where you were associated with others for your benefit and for their benefit. There's no one who has left a household. Now, stop and think about this. Why would you have to leave a household for the sake of Jesus? Because as soon as you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you can no longer associate with the people of the world. Therefore, you have to pull away. Is that the way it works? No. In fact, it works in exactly the opposite. When you have associated yourself with Jesus as your Lord and as your master, it's amazing how people pull away from you. And especially in the Jewish culture. Even to this day, when people leave Judaism and find a vital relationship with Jesus Christ and are called into something like this, it is not uncommon to have a funeral for the son or the daughter who has died and been disassociated from the family. We know that Jesus will say in John's gospel, and remember when we talked that about the remember the blind man in John's gospel? Jesus heals him, and then he's dragged in before the elders, the Pharisees, and they say, you know, who made you well? And, well, obviously Jesus. And this guy is actually pretty brave, because he starts challenging the Pharisees. He says, oh, do you want to be his disciple too? And they go, oh, you were steeped in sin at your birth, and we've never been sinners. We would never be this man's disciples. And then they ask his parents, you know, was this guy born blind? And you see, the parents are really worried here, because the Jews have already said that if you are associated with Jesus, you're going to be thrown out of the synagogue. If you're thrown out of the synagogue, you're thrown out of your household too. A little farther on in John chapter 16, verse 2, Jesus will say to his disciples that the time is coming when that they will certainly throw you out of the synagogues for being my disciple. In fact, they'll go beyond that. They'll think that they're serving God by killing you. You see, the problem that comes, you have left it behind. Well, actually, you've been forced out, is what the effective thinking is here. If you've left a house, now let me just jump down to the last thing here, or you've left a farm. If people did not own houses by themselves, then chances are how many owned farms by themselves? Perhaps you worked on the family farm. Perhaps you were a sharecropper. I think this would have been more the experience of a lot of Jews. And you would have gone to somebody else's farm and you would have made the deal, hey, I will help you to sow and to weed and to water and to reap in order that you would then give me a share of the proceeds, a share of the crop. So when you're talking about farms here, you're talking about opportunity. If you don't own a farm of your own, you hope to become associated with another farm, because this gives you opportunity to make something. Because if you don't have a farm of your own and you're not attached to another farm, where are you growing crops? What are you going to share in? The answer is nothing. Therefore, this is the opportunity to get ahead in life, to work in somebody else's field for a share of it. Jesus said there's no one who's left house, there's no one who's left that type of an opportunity, farms, and then there's no one who's left brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, or children. What does that represent? Should represent the most important relationships in your life, does it not? These are your core relationships, your brothers, your sisters, your mother, your father, and your children. Jesus says there is no one who has left the association that provided security. There is no one who has left the most important relationships. There is no one who has left the great opportunity to get ahead in life for my sake and for the gospel's sake. Now, the interesting thing about that is notice how those things are tied together. Nowadays, we have this belief that somehow you can advance the gospel without advancing the name of Jesus and the truth about Jesus. No such thing, folks, that the advancing the gospel's sake and advancing Jesus' sake are always tied together because Jesus is the gospel. There is no gospel without him, no matter what kind of humanitarian work you're involved in. Without Jesus, that's not gospel work. He says, for my sake and for the gospel's sake. By the way, what he is talking about here is that this is a Jesus-caused and a gospel-caused loss. You have lost and sacrificed something because of me and because of my gospel. Now, the 12 think that they should be recognized for having done something extra. What they need to understand is the realities of the kingdom. Reality number one of the kingdom is that the kingdom of God views personal sacrifice as normal for all of its citizens. Jesus goes through and says there's no one who's gone through this, and everybody is going to go through some of this, that there will be things that will have to be sacrificed to be a citizen of the kingdom. You can't live with one foot in the kingdom of the world and one foot in the kingdom of God, though so many people try to do. And you wonder why it looks so awkward and works so poorly. Disciples of Christ are all about the kingdom of God. That is where their treasure is. That is what they are trying to be good citizens of. And because this is normal for all the citizens of the kingdom, we do not declare, "Behold! Oh, look at what I have sacrificed!" And though, sadly, too many of us do. But as much as personal sacrifice is the norm for Jesus' disciples, this should not be seen entirely in terms of loss, but in terms of investment. Sacrifices made for the kingdom of God are not loss, they are investment. Think of it this way. A handsome, upstanding young man is betrothed to be married to a beautiful, upstanding young woman. And the handsome, upstanding young man says, the minute that I get married, oh, what I have lost. I am no longer free. I am no longer single. I am no longer cooking for myself. Caleb's looking back there going, Caleb, the loss of my singleness is the most blessed loss that I have ever known. Lord, don't put me back there. What does the fine, upstanding young man look forward to? The wonderful return that comes from the investment of marriage, that he is no longer alone, but he now has a life partner, and the two shall work together as one, and there shall be love, and there shall be respect, and there shall be care, and there shall be protection, and there shall be provision, the way that God intended marriage to be. And is it all about loss? No, it isn't. You're looking at the great benefits and rewards that come from the investment. That's the way we need to see personal sacrifice for the kingdom of God. Jesus goes on to say that no one who has left all of these things for my sake and the sake of the gospel, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Now, we probably need to explain that verse because I have heard some very interesting false teachers take this verse and make some very false promises on the basis of it. They're saying, hey, do you need a down payment for your house? If that down payment is $30,000, drop $3,000 in the plate, and Jesus has obligated himself to pay you back 100 times. Therefore, you shall receive $30,000. Really? It's not what Jesus promised. When they look at the passage that says you shall receive 30, 60, 100 times back as much in the parable of the sower and the seeds, understand that that talks about a miracle crop, because 7 to 1 was considered bumper. Never mind 30, 60, and 100. It means that there's going to be miraculous power working through this. When Jesus says this, that he's going to receive 100 times as much now in the present age, you know what? What you got to say is, yes, indeed, there is going to be a return that is going to be incredible, but it is not going to be in present age currency. Here we go. It's not in present age currency. So you can't start with your little calculator and say, okay, I want $17 billion. So as long as I invest, you know, $170,000, I think that would be the calculation, times 100, I'd get pretty close to it. That's not what Jesus is saying here. What does he say? He will receive back 100 times as much in the present age. So it means it's going to be coming back to you now. But what are you going to get? You're going to get houses and brothers and sisters and 100 mothers and children. I have two delightful children-in-law. I'm not really sure I can accommodate 396 more. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying that you will be richly compensated. There's that 100 times. In terms of kingdom currency, kingdom values. What did I say if we were going to sort of categorize the three things that Jesus talked about in terms of loss? There was the loss of household. There was the loss of the primary relationships of life. And there was the loss of opportunity with the farm. What does being included in the kingdom of God provide for us? Number one, do we go into an inferior household than the household that we left? Whose household do we enter when we are citizens of the kingdom of God? According to Ephesians, it's God's household. Now, is the household of God 100 times better than the household that you grew up in? 100 times? Yeah, let's take that and put some exponential little things on the end of it and go way, 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 way farther. Is there anything ever better than being in the household of God? Being adopted as the child of God? What does Ephesians chapter 1 tell us? There are unbelievable benefits for those who are in Christ because you're in the household of God. It's amazing, number one. Secondly, let's talk about relationships. Now, perhaps you are one of the unique families here, where your blood tie relationships are all sweet and pleasant and uplifting and wonderful. I won't ask how many of you are in a family like that. But I'll tell you something, folks. I've had the opportunity to travel most of the continents in the world, and there isn't a continent that I haven't gone to where I have not met brothers and sisters in the Lord who I have had an instant attachment and rapport and affection for. Saw a picture yesterday on the computer. I try to keep myself off of social media as much as I possibly can, and lo and behold, there I am with my little friend Nadin Dumda. When I say my little friend, he's like down to my elbow. I look like this incredible giant standing next to him, but he's placed this on his Facebook page because I am his brother in Christ. And I'm going, wow, man, I could pick him up on my shoulder and just kind of carry this little guy. But he is a wonderful brother in Christ. I have Min Lewin in Burma, Manuel down in Mexico, Caleb, my brother in Nigeria. I have a family that is so huge to which I am so incredibly connected because we are both under the blood of Christ, because we are both made alive in Jesus, because we are brothers and sisters with people that are closer than your own blood family. And this is the compensation for being in the kingdom of God, is that those primary relationships that make life worthwhile all of a sudden are multiplied by the hundreds. And then the farms. Oh, by the way, you notice one particular relationship is missing in verse 30 that wasn't in verse 29? You notice which word is there? Father. Because in the kingdom there is one Father. The Father of us all. The perfect Father. And then he says, and farms. Well, I said that farms really represented opportunity to invest in something important and to get benefit. Well, what was Jesus calling his disciples to do? The fields are ripe unto harvest. I'm sending you out. You shall harvest for eternity and for the kingdom. You have the opportunity to be involved in something important and meaningful that pays eternal dividends. Wow! You can live in this world and you can be selfish and you can build yourself the biggest houses and collect the most toys and have the most money in the bank and pamper yourself the most. And you know what? It's all meaningless. But when God gives you opportunity to involve yourself in his kingdom and to invest in his kingdom and to advance the gospel and to advance the name of Christ and to share someday in the incredible benefits of that, is that not receiving 100 times, richly compensated for all that you would give up as a disciple in this world? I would be amiss if I missed the next line. Along with more blessings. When Mark is writing this gospel, he is probably writing to an audience in Rome who have been chased out of Rome for their faith in Jesus Christ, who have gone into underground situations. They're in hiding. They are being actively persecuted. Part of the compensation... And it's hard for us to think of it this way, but part of the compensation for personal sacrifice and being in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is persecution. And you're thinking to yourself, that is no reward. I was listening to a man preach yesterday. I thought it was a most interesting sermon. As Jesus goes through training his apostles, he tells them that they will suffer for him. This is a mark of being in him, that you will suffer persecution. And you know what? Up until we get into Acts, really the apostles are not persecuted. But finally, the apostles, some of them are dragged in and beaten for the name of Christ. And what do they do when they're beaten for the name of Christ? They go, man, this part of the kingdom sucks. No, they don't say that. It says, then they began to rejoice. Why? Because they had been counted worthy of suffering for the name of Christ. All that Jesus had promised was now coming true, that not only were there these great compensations in terms of opportunity and family and household, but also to suffer for the sake of Christ means that they were identifying these people with Christ so clearly that the hatred that they had for Christ was poured out upon the disciples. Now, I know none of us thinks, boy, I'm going to rejoice the day that I'm persecuted. But we should. Peter tells us in his letter, this is expected of us. This is actually a great badge of honor when we are persecuted for the name of Christ. And church of 2013, it's not going to be so many more decades before this is going to become a reality. For they are hating Jesus with a passion right now, and they're coming after those who are faithful to him. We better get ready to say, hey, what a blessing I had today because I got persecuted for the name of Jesus. You see, the kingdom of God views personal sacrifice as something that will be richly compensated in kingdom of God values. Households, family, opportunity, and don't forget, and in the age to come, eternal life. By the way, eternal life there is not only just a duration of life, it's not just a quantity, but it's a quality of life. Can you imagine what kind of life we're going to have in the presence of God? You think this life has some good things to offer? This life is tragically pathetic compared to being in the very presence of God. For eternity, it has both quantity and quality. And we get to the last verse. Now Jesus says something that he actually says a number of different times in the Gospels and with different applications. This is what some call a floating verse or a floating saying. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Back in Matthew chapter 20, it's kind of interesting, verse 16, Jesus uses the same verse, the same saying, but he applies it a little differently. This is where Jesus is talking about God's grace and how God's grace will not depend upon how much you have done or how much you have earned, because it's grace. Grace is undeserved. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. And all of a sudden, there are those who object to God's grace. And some, they become envious of those who seem to get God's grace on so much of a set of easier terms. And Jesus says, be very, very careful that you not become envious and think that somehow you can judge God on the basis of his grace. We don't judge God on the basis of his grace. It's his grace to give. So if he gives one of us a more challenging life than the other, we don't say, oh, I'm so envious, and Lord, it's so unfair. Why don't people say, you know, Lord, it's so unfair that you didn't place me into a third world country where I could starve and develop a disease and have no parents? And boy, that just wasn't fair, Lord. No, we say, Lord, it's so unfair that you didn't make me a billionaire's child so I never had to lift a finger or worry about anything. We think that's the way fairness should work. Oh, no. You know what? Both of those cases are tragic. The one who's got everything and the one who's got nothing. Jesus says, don't object to God's grace in Matthew 20, and he uses that verse, many who are first will be last. In Luke chapter 13, this is interesting, Jesus uses the verse again in verse 30. Here there are those who have rejected Jesus, even though they have seen his authority and they have heard his teaching. And Jesus then says to them, you know what? The time is coming when you are going to see the great patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sitting down at supper with Gentiles. And you're not going to be there. Why? Because the Gentiles will receive my gracious offer and you refuse. And when it says that the first will be last, it means that there will be many who will reject Jesus, but we'll see the least of these at the banquet table. And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, Jesus says. The way the passage reads here in verse 31 is, but many firsts, plural. How many people don't want to be first? I guess it depends on the situation. There's often times in life where I would like to be at the front of the line, because I'm not so impressed with being at the back of the line. But there are many firsts who will be last, and there are many lasts who will be first. And this is always a bit of a warning, this type of a statement. Beware of treating God's grace with contempt. There's a warning. Beware of keeping Jesus at a distance. There is a warning. But here it seems that Jesus is referring to the problem of seeking personal recognition. Back to verse 28, Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. You have recognized this, haven't you, Lord? Lord, please recognize our service and our sacrifice. That's what he says in verse 28. That's the outburst. By the way, as I've already told you, the next passage is even sadder than this, because the two other leaders, James and John, are going to ask Jesus for eternal recognition. And it's really weird the way that they begin their request, because it's not a request at all. They say, Lord, we're going to ask you something, and please don't refuse. Jesus, do what we tell you to. Wow. Some of the other versions talk about, and they got Mama involved. Now that's really pathetic. When Mama comes and says, remember my boys. Ay. Those guys should be ashamed of themselves. But they want eternal recognition by their exalted places in glory. And this will be immediately after Jesus declares himself to be utterly humiliated at the cross. You wonder what page these guys are on sometimes. So I said, they're hard of listening, they're hard of hearing, they're hard of understanding. Jesus says, many who are firsts, who demand to be first, oh, they shall be last. Isn't it funny how sometimes we think that we can manipulate God into honoring us because we've done some personal sacrifice? We as human beings have a first complex too. We got, you know, big egos and a superiority complex and a greatness complex and a recognition complex. We want all this stuff. But this does not belong in the kingdom of God. By the way, there is one who is first in the kingdom of God. Who is that? Son of God, Son of Man, Emmanuel, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, name above all names, Alpha and Omega. He is the one. He is the one that we exalt to the highest place. Even the Father has exalted him. Why? Because he was so much in the Father's will. And the Father loves him to that extent. And he has given him the name above every name. And why in the kingdom of God do we think that we need to exalt others? There is only one to be exalted in the kingdom. His name is Jesus. But the world's preoccupation with personal honor is because we have giant egos. And we refuse to do the three basic things that Jesus said are required of every disciple. Deny self, humble self, and follow Jesus. You see, the kingdom does not promote recognition and personal honor among its citizens. Someday the Lord shall reward his faithful servants. That will be great. What do we do with those rewards, by the way? Yeah, throw them at his feet, exactly, and say, it's all because of you, Lord. The kingdom never promotes a give-to-get mentality. That's what the false teachers have been teaching. You give to get, and they teach give, give, give. It's like they're involved in some type of a giant chain letter. You know, you used to get those silly chain letters, and if you break the chain, all this will come crumbling down. Well, this idea of giving, 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 there are these churches where everybody figures that as long as everybody just keeps giving, it's like a big Ponzi scheme. We don't give to get. We give to honor our God. Nothing more, nothing less. God shall someday determine rewards according to his holy assessment and his holy standards. But when he gives those rewards, he's going to give those rewards on the intent of hearts. Ah. And if the intent of hearts was, Lord, I gave to you to get, yes, that shall be recompensed the way that it should be. But Jesus promised that even a cup of cold water given in his name would not lose its reward. He will know how to reward. The kingdom of God views personal sacrifice as something not recognized by worldly standards, but recognized by God's standards. That's why many who demand to be first will be last. And those who have done it only for the honor and glory of the Lord shall not lose their reward. There will be a place for them too. Those who demand to be in first place will be last, and the humble lasts will be honored. Personal sacrifice, three things to remember this morning. Number one, it's simply normal in God's kingdom. If you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, personal sacrifice is what we do. No big deal. Secondly, personal sacrifice will be richly compensated by kingdom wealth. But we need to understand the importance and the value of kingdom wealth. And kingdom wealth is relationships within the kingdom of God, being part of the household of God, and having opportunity to serve for the kingdom of God. There's wealth untold. And finally, personal sacrifice can never and should never be for personal recognition. It's all about the one to whom all glory and all honor belongs.